James chapter 1, please, if you would turn there, we want to read some verses from this first chapter. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he can, but he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. We'll end there. Know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. And we'll bow together with the word of God before us and ask the Lord for his blessing upon our meditation upon his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Emmanuel's land. We bless thee. There is a place that is prepared for the people of God. And one day all of the redeemed will gather there. And the Lamb will have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we pray that as we come and look into the scriptures now, that thou wilt bless our meditation. We pray, Lord, that we might indeed see Jesus Christ, and that we might know the stirring of our hearts as we come and consider thy word. O Lord, we are here to have our thoughts turned toward him, and we pray that thou wilt minister now to us by the Holy Spirit. Help us as we preach, give us all help to hear, and may the Lord's name be glorified among us and his kingdom advance. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen. And continuing on our studies in the book of James, we want to come today to consider some things out of verses 1 and 2 here. We started off our studies by thinking about the relevancy of this book to our own days. We have said that the general theme is living for the Lord in a hostile world. And the first century and that which faced first century Christians in many ways is replicated today in our own times. And therefore there's great relevancy here for this book and its message to our own lives. We thought a little bit about the writer of the book. We sought to identify him as James, the Lord's brother, a humble man, and yet one who, as we know, was the Lord's brother. And he introduces himself here in verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out, he could have called himself many things. He could have called himself an apostle. He could have called himself a leader of the church, a pillar in the church. He could have called himself the Lord's brother, but he didn't do any of those things. He called himself a servant. And the word here is bond servant, which indicates something to us of the manner of the man that he is. That here is a man who humbly serves the Lord. And there's a lesson for us in that. We thought too also of the recipients of this epistle. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. And I've suggested that we particularly think of those that were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution that came about after Stephen's death. You read about it in Acts 8 and also in chapter 11, verse 19. The story is picked up again. How those from Jerusalem were scattered, particularly the believers. It tells us the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the ordinary believers were scattered out. And they went out into different areas, Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, which we would know as modern-day Lebanon, old Tyre and Sidon, up the coast of, as I say, of what we would know today as Cyprus, Antioch and Syria. All of these areas, believers out of Jerusalem, were scattered abroad. And I think particularly it is to them that James is writing. Because at the time, as we've been pointing out, this is the first of the New Testament books to be written. Paul hasn't gone on his first missionary journey at this stage. There are no churches in what we would know as Turkey today. Those churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, that Paul founded in his first missionary journey. Paul is not gone yet on his first missionary journey. So there's a small group of believers. They're not as spread out as they were later on in the New Testament era. There is only a small group, and they've gone up as far as Antioch and Syria. So when James is writing, there isn't all that many believers scattered abroad. There isn't believers, at least all that many. There are some as a result of the day of Pentecost who went back to various places. But churches that were formed and places where the apostles in Jerusalem knew there's a New Testament church there in existence, there was a limited number. So we're particularly thinking of those believers scattered out of Jerusalem, up into Lebanon, over into Syria. Some have gone to Cyprus as well. As we know, later on, Barnabas came from Cyprus and was a believer and helped Paul went with Paul on his first missionary journey. So it's that group of believers that we're identifying as the recipients of this letter. And James is seeking to encourage them in living for the Lord in a hostile world. There's just one thing I want to pick up on with regards to those recipients of this letter. If you look at James 1 and verse 1, the very last word, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he sends a greeting here to these believers. And it's interesting, I think, because we've sought to identify this man, James, as the Lord's brother, the man who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The only other apostolic document that contains that term is the letter that was sent out from Jerusalem, that meeting of the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15, if you want the reference, it's verse 23. You find that same word greeting appearing in that letter that was sent out from the apostles and the elders. And James had a considerable part to play in the compiling of that letter. He was to the fore. He is the one, as we pointed out, he came up with the way forward for the church at that time when they were facing that difficulty of, what do we do with these Gentile believers? The Judaizers were saying that the Gentiles had to live as Jews, and the apostles considered it, and James is the one who says, this is the way forward. We're not going to go down that route. That is not what the Lord would have us to do. And there was a letter sent out to the churches from the apostles after they had met. And in Acts 15, verse 23, it reads, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. By that time, you see, Paul's first missionary journey had taken place, and there were believers in Cilicia, which is the very southern part of modern-day Turkey. But that word greeting appears in that letter that was sent out, and we find it here in James 1 and verse 1 as well. And it's one of those, what's sometimes called as undesigned coincidences, that prove the inspiration of the Word of God. The Bible cannot be made by man and forged by man, as the enemies of God and His Word often claim, because there's so many of these little details that tie up, that somebody who was trying to forge something and pass it off as the Word of God upon the world could never bring all of these little details together. There's a wonderful little book, if you ever see it second hand. It's called On Design Coincidences in Scripture. Now, we believe that God put all those details in it, but it's looking at it from human writers, the pen men of the Scriptures, and all of the little details that tie up in different books. It's a man, Blunt, was the author of that little book, and it's really worth, if you ever see it in a second hand bookshop, to pick it up and read it, because he just picks up on so many little details throughout the Scriptures that tie up from different portions, different writers, and the argument all is, how could this ever be just made of man? How could this ever just come from human writers when all of these details tie in so much? And instead of contradicting one another, they complement one another. And that's true here with this word that appears in James' letter, and also in that letter that went out from the church that met in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders are there. James is to the fore. He's actually the one who suggested the way forward, and that letter that's sent out has this word greeting in it as well. The Bible proves its own authenticity. But today, I want us to go on a little further, really now into verse 2. And I want us to come a little closer now to thinking what exactly it is that James has to say to these believers. And before we get on to the actual detail, there's two things I want to pick up on this morning. First of all, I want us to consider James' motivation for writing this general epistle. James' motivation. And there's two things I want you to notice here. And the first one there, well, I suppose we need to go back into verse 1 for this. And that is his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you come to read this epistle of James, you will notice that twice over in this epistle, James speaks of the Son of God in a particular way. And if you look there at verse 1, James the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, and notice here again, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And I think it's interesting to pick up here on how he does speak about the Lord Jesus. Remember, in human terms, he is the Lord's half-brother. They have the same earthly mother. But he's not speaking about him in that sense. When he does speak about him, he gives this full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse, verse 7, it talks about that worthy. Yes, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. So he's talking here about this worthy name. And that worthy name that he's speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ that he has mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. James has the highest regard for the one whom he serves. He speaks there in verse 1 that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the highest regard for him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory there in chapter 2, verse 1. He is the one who has got a worthy name, as he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 7. Now those terms that he uses there in verse 1 of these two chapters, he is the Lord. And as he goes on to say there in chapter 2, verse 1, he's the Lord of glory. There's the thought there of the one who has come down from heaven among men. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus. He is the incarnate Savior. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one promised down through Old Testament times. Remember, he's writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to those who had a long expectation of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for him. They were a people who believed in the Messiah to come. And now they are individuals who have come to believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. And James is writing to them. And he speaks about the Lord in this way. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He's the one who has a worthy name. And to James, the Lord Jesus Christ is all worthy. His name is all worthy. His person is all worthy. His work is all worthy. His service is all worthy. James is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And does that not remind us of a very important truth that is to be the case in all of our lives, that in all that we do in this world, and we have sought to say that the theme is here, living for the Lord in a hostile world. Well, whatever we go on to think about here, whatever James brings before us by the pen of inspiration to think about in our lives, here's a general truth that is to be applicable to every believer, that in all that we do and whatever comes across our path, Christian, from day to day and week to week, and how we live our lives, there is one overriding truth, and that is the Savior is to have all the glory. The Savior is the one who is all worthy. We are to live for Him. We are to have our thoughts focused on Him, centered on Him. We are to have high and noble thoughts of the Lord. And our lives are to be lived for His glory. Turn over there a few pages to Revelation chapter 5. And you have the reminder there of those in heaven. And they're gathered around the throne. This is the chapter, Revelation 5, that talks about the 24 elders. That's taken as a representative of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The basis of the Old Testament church was the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. The basis of the New Testament church is the 12 apostles, as they're often spoken about as part of the foundation. They're not the bedrock, they're the foundation that's built on the bedrock. But in verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 5, it talks about those who are in heaven and what they do. It says that they sing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Forever and ever. The Lamb is all the glory in heaven. as we were singing in that hymn there a moment or two ago, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. But there in verse 13, it would indicate to us that what goes on in heaven is to teach us something here on earth. It is to convey a message to us that the Lamb is to have all the glory among us as well. So in all that we do in this world, how we live our lives, and what comes across our path from day to day and week to week, we must live with this thought ever before us. The Lamb is to have all the glory. Christ is the one who is to be preeminent. He is all worthy. And may that be seen in our lives. That people who come into contact with us see that in our lives. We honour the Lord. Honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been remarked by some commentators that while James uses this full title for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he uses it sparingly. There's only these few references that we've mentioned here today. Chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, and also chapter 2, verse 7. And there's one other over in chapter 5 where he talks about the Lord as the judge. But it would seem that James uses this title sparingly as well. Because remember, he's the Lord's half-brother. He doesn't constantly name-drop. He isn't someone who is trying to have this association with the Lord in merely physical terms, that he's the Lord's half-brother. And that he's introducing this and thinking that because of who he is then, that there's some honour for him in this association. That is not how it is. It's not how it is in his writing in this epistle, because to James, action speaks louder than words. It's not just a matter of writing in a particular way that he's the Lord's half-brother and somehow living with the honour of that. But as we know, when we come to consider what James has to say, he's a man who's emphasising the importance that our works back up what we say with our lips. It is not just a matter of claiming something with our lips and that is it. There has to be the evidence of it in our lives, and we're going to pick up on that today as well for a moment. So when we think about James's motivation here for writing this epistle, he's doing it with this devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life, in his own heart, and that which he would have in their lives as well. He would have them to live honouring the Lord. And may that be the very case with us in our lives. I want you to think also here, when we think about his motivation, is his affection and concern for these scattered saints. Because verse 2 opens with this term, my brethren. My brethren. He calls them his brethren. This is exactly the same word that is used in the physical sense to speak about those half-brothers. We have mentioned Matthew 13 and 55 when we were seeking to identify the writer of this book. And without turning it up, it's that reference that speaks about those four half-brothers who came to speak to the Lord Jesus along with Mary, his earthly mother. And it says there about his brethren and goes on to list them. Well, this is exactly the same word here that James uses now to talk about these believers, these fellow believers. You see, they belong to the same spiritual family as James belongs. That's more important than James's men. He's not introducing this epistle and starting it off and talking about his earthly relationship to the Lord Jesus, that he was his half-brother. He's immediately here talking about a spiritual family, because it's not so important what physical family we belong to on earth. It's important what spiritual family we belong to. Do we belong to the family and fold of God? The Word of God, Paul, in Ephesians, talks about the household of faith, Ephesians 2:19. In Ephesians 3:15, he talks about the family of God in heaven and in earth. And those that are members of that family, that's more important than any earthly family. And whatever earthly connections we might have, and who we might be related to or connected with through family ties or marriage ties or whatever, those things fade into insignificance when we come to think about this. It's far, far more important what spiritual family we belong to. And James here is getting to the heart of this matter, and he starts off this epistle and he says, my brethren, you're my brothers. You're my brethren in Christ. You're my fellow believers in the family and fold of God. It's interesting to observe that James uses that term brethren 15 times in these five chapters. Now surely that has to be significant. But in this relatively short book in the New Testament, this man James uses this term 15 times. There's three times there in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19. And we'll pick up on these maybe as we work our way through it. But if you want to highlight them or observe them there, So chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19. There's three more in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 5, verse 14. There's three more in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 12. There's only one in chapter 4, verse 11. And then there's five in the last chapter, verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. So as I say, 15 times down through these five chapters, a relatively short epistle, he's using this term over and over and over again. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. He certainly is showing his affection for them, his concern for them, his connection with them, that they are indeed fellow believers and they're in the family and fold of God. And he is, in many ways, to them a servant. He's ultimately the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's ministering to them. As we know, he's writing to them, seeking to help them and encourage them and counsel them. But he's doing it with a heart of affection. He's doing it as with brotherly kindness, because he's looking upon them as those who are in the same family as he is in. And he's not concentrating upon the fact he's the Lord's half-brother, humanly speaking, that they have the same earthly mother. He's more interested in the spiritual family, that they're in Christ, that they know him as Savior and as Master too. And that's important for us to remember. It's more important that we're in Christ than anything. And whoever we might be related to or connected to in this world, what is our relationship to Jesus Christ? What is our relationship to the family and fold of God, to that household of faith that Paul speaks about, the family of God in heaven and earth? Because as we know, some of that family are already gone home. There's some of them the Lord has already taken home. There's still others on earth, but he's going to gather the family together, it says. Just the same way as on earth there's family reunions at times. And there's some occasion that maybe brings families together. The Lord is going to gather home his family too. And whether they're in heaven now or those that are on earth, one day they're all going to be brought together. And we're going to be there all together with Christ and with him for all of eternity. And the most important thing is, are we going to be there? Or will the family circle be unbroken? Someone not there, because we're not right with God. We're not. James is putting a far greater emphasis upon the spiritual family than he is upon any physical connection that he might have with the Lord Jesus. So we've thought about his motivation. I want us to think a little bit today about the main theme, to meditate a little on the main theme here in this book. And large on that, we've said that by a general way, that it's living for the Lord in a hostile world. Well, I want to pick up on that and just enlarge upon it for a few moments and draw your attention to a couple of key texts in regards to that. And hopefully that will set the scene there for coming to consider what it is that James has to say here. Because in thinking about this main theme that runs through this book, I want you to notice first of all that there is a contrast here that James emphasizes between true and false religion. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, this is a key text in this book and with regards to this particular theme. Chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And when James is writing here about living for the Lord in a hostile world, he wants how the believer lives to be a contrast to how the ungodly live, how the unsaved live in the world. He wants the believer to be a contrast. He doesn't want them to blend in. He doesn't want them to be assimilated so that there's no difference and there's no distinction between them and the unconverted and the ungodly that they're living among. That's not what James is saying. That when you're scattered abroad and you go out into these different countries and you're facing persecution and you maybe even are brought up to before the judges, he's not telling them to assimilate and to blend in and not to stand out in the crowd. That's not what he's telling them to do. He's telling them, I want you to be a contrast to those that are ungodly. By how you live, yes, he'll come to talk about how they speak, but ultimately how they live, their manner of living, he wants them to be a contrast to the ungodly. And here it is as a key text, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure, undefiled religion. And that brings us to the religion of Jesus Christ. Pure, undefiled religion as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And by inference, there is on the other side then false religion that is marked by iniquity. It's defiled religion. And you notice that about the religions of the world, the false religions of the world. They're marked by defilement. You look at Islam and look at those immigrants that come into Europe and into Germany and what's going on there about the attacks on women and so on among those immigrants.
And you see something of the defiling nature of false religion. True Christianity doesn't bring people to live like that. James is saying, if you follow the Lord Jesus and you're a servant of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be a contrast to how the ungodly live in this world. Because the two cannot mix. The two cannot be blended together. There's that series of questions that Paul asks over in 2 Corinthians. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part is he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? And the answer is, there's no agreement. There's no concord. There's no similarities at all. They're different. They're distinctly different. And if we are those who follow Christ and who have come to believe in true religion, and Jesus Christ is indeed our Lord and Master, then our lives are to be a contrast. They must be a contrast. And in James 1 here, 27, he's speaking about practical Christianity, because he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So he wants them in a practical way to live out their religion and what they believe. There's going to be that practical aspect of Christianity. They're going to see and feel for those that are in need, and they're going to seek to relieve them and do what they can to help them. But then in the second part of that statement there, the closing words of that verse, he goes on to talk about the practice of Christianity, because he says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So you have practical Christianity, but then you have the practice of Christianity as well. And the practical part is visiting the fatherless and the widows, those that are in affliction, and seeking to alleviate need where there is ability to do so. But then he says, here's how you're going to practice Christianity as well. That even in doing all of that, you're going to endeavor to keep yourself unspotted from them. In other words, you're going to be distinctive. You are going to stand out. Because from what James says there in that verse, both at the beginning where he talks about pure religion and undefiled, and then when he talks at the end about unspotted from the world, he underscores this point. You see, the world is a defiling place for a Christian to live in. It's a defiling place. As we go out to live in the world, it's okay in a sense when we come together on a Sabbath and we're among believers, or among those of like precious faith who love the Lord, love His truth, love holiness, love purity. But as you well know, when you go out into the world, Monday through to Friday or Saturday or whatever the rest of the week, you're not out among people who love the Lord. You're out among the ungodly. You're out among those that don't care for the things of God and live in a wicked way. And there's a danger out there in the world, believer, that we can be defiled. That because of our interaction with the world and the fact that we have to live in the world and minister to the world, that we end up getting defiled. Whereas James is here emphasizing, there is a great need for us to take care. We're to take care how we live in the world, that we do not become defiled, that our religion and what we believe does not become defiled, that it doesn't become something other than pure religion and undefiled religion. You see, there's that influence that comes to bear, that we tone down what we believe the Bible teaches, that we just aren't as strident in standing up for the Lord and His Word and His law and for public morals. There's a danger that we be defiled in that sense, and that we change and water down and lessen the distinctives. James says we must maintain pure religion and undefiled religion. And then at the end of it, he says we must maintain our own testimony that we're unspotted from the world. There's that little phrase over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, let thy garments be always white. Let thy garments be always white. And it's a reminder, Christian, of how we live in this world. There is an imperative placed upon us as believers when we are living in this world to seek to maintain our purity. That we do not become unspotted by the world. That we keep our garments. And that's what James is here seeking to counsel these believers to do. He wants them to be pure in their testimony. That the world does not get into their lives, into their homes, into their circumstances, but that they have a vibrant test before the unconverted, that they live for Jesus Christ. Remember, as we pointed out, church history tells us this man, James himself, went on to die as a martyr in Jerusalem. He's not telling them to do something he wasn't doing himself. And he would have them to stand out for the Lord, as well as standing up for the Lord. And may the Lord help us to do that, to be a contrast. And sometimes, Christian, that's more of a witness, you know, than all our preaching. And that's not to play down or denigrate witnessing and testifying and speaking to others, but sometimes we make a bigger impact upon people just by how we live, the manner in which we live, the things we will do, the things we won't do. Sometimes that makes more of an impression than all the words. And may the Lord help us to live the way we are. Because that's what James is here going to counsel us to do. We're going to come to think about the detail of it. But here's the general theme that he's getting at. He wants their lives to be a contrast. He wants how they're going to live in the world to be a contrast to how the unconverted will live in their sinful ways. That brings us on then to another part here of this main theme. And that is the importance of faith being accompanied by works. They're very much connected here. We're just trying to divide them up a little to consider some of the verses. Because if you go into chapter 2 here, and, well, there's a number of verses we could mention, because James talks about faith and works a number of times down through this second chapter. Verse 14, we'll just maybe mention all of these verses here without dwelling at any great length on them. We'll pick them up in the context as we work our way through, God willing. But in verse 14, you'll see a connection between faith and works. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, verse 24, verse 26. So James 2 is really, and the latter part of it, is really a key section when we come to think about faith and works. And as we know, James is emphasizing the importance of faith being accompanied by works. It is not a matter just to say, oh, I believe. James says, no, well, I want to see your works. I want to see the evidence of, I want to see the proof of it. Because if we don't have the proof of it in our lives, James argues in this book that we've got nothing more than the faith of devils. Now, that's a sobering thought. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And what James is saying here, it's not enough to say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in one God. James says the devils do that too, and they tremble at the very thought of it, which is more than what many people who claim they believe in God ever do. The devils fear God. So James is putting over the case here that if our lives do not have works to demonstrate our faith, we've got nothing more than the faith of devils. So then, surely, Christian, we see the importance of our lives backing up what we do not want just to have the faith of devils. We want true faith. We want pure religion. So this is a theme that he deals with here in this book, faith and works. Because true saving faith results in fruit. Paul, again, we've mentioned him already and how he talked about the family of God. Well, if we take him again to speak about this point in Philippians 1 and verse 11. He talks about the fruits of righteousness. And then Galatians 5, that familiar portion, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So again, Paul bears testimony to the same point that James is making. And James puts it in this way, faith without works is dead being. So there is this importance, this imperative then, Christian, that our lives do back up what we believe. When we go out to live in the world and interact with the world from Monday through to Saturday, our lives need to back up what we and demonstrate we have indeed come to know the Lord. Because true religion is about making a difference. True religion is about making a change in that individual. Oh, it's certainly a change in their legal status. Because that's what justification is. We're changed in how we stand before God as a judge in the court of heaven. Justification, salvation, is about a change in our legal status. But salvation is also a change of nature, sanctification. And those whom the Lord saves, he begins to sanctify. The two of them always must go together. They can never, ever be separated. We cannot have justification in that we're right before God and it makes no change in our lives. That can never happen. But if we are those who have truly been justified before God and our status is changed before the God of heaven, then it also means that our lives are going to change. Sanctification is. And that's really what James is speaking about here. Although he puts it in these terms, faith and works. But he's talking about justification and sanctification. Those great truths of the gospel. Because the gospel makes a difference. The power of Christ works in a person's life. And it converts them and it makes them holy. And it changes how they live. They're going to live unto God. As Paul put it in Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he's not referring there to working your way to heaven. He's referring there to working out what God has wrought within you. That saving power, that justifying grace, He says, now work that out in your life. Not just when I am there, and as if Paul was overseeing them and keeping an eye on them. He says, no, just don't do it when I'm there. Do it whether I'm there or not. Whether I'm in present or whether I'm absent, he says, you live this, working out that which the Lord has wrought with. And that's what James is seeking here to convey to us in his epistle. Faith and works. The working out of redemption in our lives that will make the Christian different as to how they live in the world. I close with this thought. You think for a moment the impact that living for God in a hostile world may. And you think about those scattered believers. We've sought to identify a particular group of them. Those that left Jerusalem and were scattered up through what we would know as Lebanon, on into Syria, some of them over to Cyprus. You just think for a moment of that church in Antioch. That was just a growing, fledgling church when James was writing to it. But what did that church go on? As they took on board what James had to say to them and take the counsel and start to live out for the Lord that which he had wrought within them, that church became a mother church. That church became a missionary church. The witness started to grow, and from that church in Antioch, then Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey. And there were others there in that church as well, who were men of God, and no doubt women of God as well. You see, living for the Lord in this world makes an impact upon the world around. And isn't that what we want to do? We want to make an impact for the Lord. And if we live for him as he would have us to live by his, then we can indeed make an impact. And may the Lord help us to, in our lives, and may his word be profitable to us for his name's sake. Let's come to a close and bow in prayer.